again. We are just full of thanksgiving. But Holy Spirit, bring illumination to your people here. May I speak clearly regarding the sacred truths of your holy word that are powerful and profound. Help those who came in here today leave unexpected of the work in the heart that you are going to do. And we ask that that work would be fruitful and enduring in their lives. Lord, your word is truth, and so we rest in it. It is our guide. It is that by which we gear our faith, then form our mind to affect our affections, and it moves our will. So, Lord, bring a holy illumination as we now read and hear your word proclaimed. In your name, amen. If you would, let's stand for the reading of Romans 4. We're going to read the entire chapter. A lot of scripture reading today. I think sometimes reading of God's word itself is a wonderful aspect of preaching as well. Let us read God's word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. As to the one who does not work, but believes him in him, who justifies the godly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sins. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The promise of Abraham and his offspring that would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the inheritance of the law, who are to be the heirs? Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inheritors of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom you believe, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believes in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Thus far is the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Each time I read something about Abraham, it becomes a much more personal note for me. When I was in Iraq in 2006 and 7, the ancient city of Ur of the Chaldeans was on my base. And I gave tours to sometimes 3 days a week, sometimes to very prominent government officials and generals from across the world. And although the city is certainly not what it looked like 4,000 years ago, it had a ziggurat, but the interesting thing is Abraham's father's house was partially rebuilt and existed. And so that was a highlight of the feature that I gave that tour to. I walked the fields that Abraham would have walked before God called him to Syria, where God revealed to him all of these things. But what God revealed to Abraham set the stage for God's work of redemption in the lives of all of those in the world. And even though that truth was lost for a period of time, it was regained during the Reformation, and hence why this sermon falls within this month of the Solas of the Reformation. As we continue to preach our series in this month of October on the Solas of the Reformation, we now examine what I consider the most crucial of them all, sola fide, that we are saved by faith and faith alone. As you know full well, the seminal event that ignited the Protestant Reformation was when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517. And it might come as a surprise that the word faith or belief is mentioned only once in all of those 95 theses. 32. Those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers. According to the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, the recipient of indulgence letters must have performed certain penitent actions before God for the remission of temporal punishments, that's purgatory, due to the sins whose guilt has already been absolved, which the priest dispenses and applies with authority from the treasury of satisfactions of Christ and all of the saints. Folks, there is no clearer statement of a works salvation mentality than that. This is not Roman Catholic Church bashing. This is just stating historical fact and the rise of the Reformation from it. However, the bulk of Luther's theses directly confront the schemes and abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, which require works of penance and indulgences for the forgiveness of one's sins for their justification before God. The Roman Catholic Church affirmed that the works of salvation, the position they took in the Council of Trent in 1547, and reaffirmed that very teaching in the Second Vatican Council in 1965. Thus, it remains today the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, some of you will say, well, so what? Didn't Luther also just condemn these people as the Roman Catholic Church does, except he took the opposite one? Well, yeah, he did. But there are three reasons why we must understand that the biblical doctrine of sola fide and what is at stake and what is at not. The teaching of the Roman Catholic Church for the justification of faith and works is founded on the edicts and opinions of the popes, the church councils, and the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, whereas the biblical teaching of sola fide is founded on Scripture and Scripture alone, hence sola scriptura. The Scriptures themselves condemn those who would trust in their works to be justified by God. Just to repeat Galatians 1:6-9. I am astonished. This is how he opens his letter to the Galatian believers. Get this. There's no greeting here. Hey, how y'all doing? I hope your faith is doing well. No, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are now turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let them be accursed. As we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let them be accursed. And we will soon find out why. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that the person is not justified by works of the law, but through the faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed that Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And as a consequence of the previous two points, we may entail that this question of how we are justified is a point which will reveal the very center or heart of the gospel itself, the gospel that we say we believe, and its consequences for getting this wrong, folks, are eternal. Martin Luther and his followers emphasized the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith alone by correctly expounding that this doctrine is what Martin Luther called the core ecclesia. It is the heart of the church. It is the article by which the church stands or falls. For the Roman Catholic Church to be justified is to be made just or righteous by God. That our justification is not by faith alone. In this view, justification is the basis of which our righteousness is established, depends on what they consider is infused righteousness. Something God deposits in us and by which we must now act in faithfulness. And God rewards your acts of faithfulness. Hence, you're justified by faith and works. But in the biblical view of justification, we are declared righteous. We are accounted righteous based on nothing more than the perfect and completed work of Christ. And it is through the faith that given to us in our regeneration that we trust God gives you the ability to have faith. Faith is not of ourselves. It is not inherent to us. Faith itself is a gift of God. That's what Ephesians 2:8 tells us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no man can boast. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. My hope here today is that many of you will gain a clarity on what the Scriptures do actually teach about this most important doctrine. And for some, maybe a new awakening in coming to a fresh understanding and knowledge of what it means to be a Christian. Because it is the godly, it is the faithful who not only are saved by faith alone, that we walk by faith. As we look in our text, I just want to briefly go back into 3 a little bit. So if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn there. Because that is where Paul starts to hammer that we are justified by faith alone. If we look at Paul's letter to the Romans, again, he presents to us from the Old Testament example of this justification by faith from Abraham. But Paul starts this teaching actually with verse 9, when he talks about our wretchedness before God. There is none who is righteous. No, not one. Remember 2 weeks ago when I preached on our sinfulness, our depravity, our inability to come to God, and God, by grace, his unmerited favor, comes to us. He's basically saying the same thing. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together, they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Of course, he's comparing us with the standard of God's holiness and glory. Listen to this. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Pretty indicting, wouldn't you say? But yet, that's who we all are before Christ comes in. Our relationship before God's law is that we are sinners and thus guilty before God. So it stands to reason that our ability to be justified by the law is nullified because we're already guilty before the law. This righteousness apart from the law was actually affirmed by the law itself and the prophets in verse 22 through 21 through 23. This is chapter 3. Apart from the law, for all, there is no distinction. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But in verse 24, we see a change. It is a gift by his grace manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Folks, you don't earn a gift. A gift is granted to you. Justified by his grace, a gift through the redemption of Jesus Christ, whom God put forth as a propitiation for his blood. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness, one who fulfilled God's law for us. Of course, 1 Corinthians jumps in here and says, where is boasting? It is excluded. So that as it is written, the one who boasts, let him boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. If we have anything to do with our salvation, we have something to boast about. A man cannot be justified by the law, but by faith apart from the law. This applies to both Jew and Gentile. It applies to all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the God who justifies is to both one God, same God. And we see at last at verse 31 in chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear. Does faith nullify the law? No. Faith upholds the law. It affirms it. Because the law upholds the law because it receives the fulfillment of the law by the sacrifice of Christ as the Lamb of God who appeases and satisfies the wrath of God. What we hope to explore here more is that especially as we get into chapter 4, when we talk about Abraham, he too was of the flesh. He was a sinner. But was he justified by the law? No, he was not. Revisiting Genesis 15:6, Abraham himself also believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The one who depends upon his own work will be given his due. Folks, you don't want that. Because our works are gone. There's no way we can fulfill the law. I remember one time when we lived in Florida, you know, back now today, the lotteries go up to hundreds of millions. Back then, it was like really big at like 60-some million, whatever it was, but I was really stuck in my mind. Was they were talking to these people in this long line to get lottery tickets, and they asked this woman, what are you here for? And I'll never forget what she said. She says, I'm here because I want God to give me what I deserve. Never, ever ask God to give you what you deserve. The law is so important here because, folks, we stand condemned before the law. There's only one way out of that. Someone has to die. Someone has to pay that price. We're already guilty. It isn't us. Guess who it is? It is Christ. The perfect and completed work of Christ. That is what our salvation is based on. And it is God who, when He makes us born again, regenerates us, gives us that principle, that ability to trust God, faith. And as soon as we come to recognize what Christ has done for us and that we are sinners and we trust God, at that moment, you become a Christian. At that moment, your sins are forgiven. Can I get an amen? Just make sure I'm talking to the right people here. But more than that, you are accredited with His righteousness. Just to jump in between verses 9 through 12 here, circumcision here is a meritorious observance of the ceremonial law. It is a seal of the righteousness of faith, an additional work in fulfilling their obedience to the law. Circumcision is what set the people of Israel apart from all the other people. But Paul's argument here is to establish which came first. Did faith come first into Abraham, who received the righteousness of God? Or was Abraham circumcised first and tried to fulfill the law, and then faith came afterwards? Folks, Abraham was uncircumcised at this point. He was no better, no greater than any other person on the planet. I remember looking up in the middle, and believe me, we were in the middle of the desert in Ur. And I remember looking up at the stars one night. What was it like for Abraham to look up and hear the voice of God? Incredible. And I'm standing on the very ground where that happened. And it was over whether he had heirs. He had no children. But God told him what was going to happen. Look up at the stars. So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed when God said that. And he was justified. He was declared righteous before God. Abraham received the sign of circumcision while he was uncircumcised in order that he would serve as the father of all of us, that we too, while being uncircumcised, would come to Christ. We read it in Galatians. We read that in Exodus. We read that in Romans. I mean, how many more times can God tell? Folks, you're the offspring of Abraham, not because of genealogy. That's what the Pharisees argued. Go look at John chapter 9 and see what Jesus had to say about that. But you and I are the children of promise that was given to Abraham, and we are now the fulfillment of that promise. And that promise is ongoing around the world. In the same way that Abraham was justified, this is why Paul's bringing this up. In the same way Abraham was justified, we too, as his children of that promise which God gave to him, we are now being justified before God. We are Abraham's descendants by the righteousness of God through faith alone, not because we are physical descendants. But to revisit the law in verses 13 through 15, this is often most overlooked, and we try to understand because it seems to be proclaiming the good things about the law, but that it's untouchable. The promise to Abraham and his descendants was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith alone. If we are justified by the law, and here gets to the key point of this, if we are justified by the law, then our faith in Christ, even the promise of God to Abraham himself, they're all nullified. Because the promise to God, promise of God to Abraham and to us, is based upon someone fulfilling the law. So here's the chain of reasoning. The law brings wrath. We have violated the law. We are incapable of fulfilling the law. It's a fool's errand to think that we can. But there is one who did fulfill it. So let's look at our options. You can fulfill the law, but wait, that's impossible because we are already guilty and liable to God's wrath. It's a pipe dream. Or we can trust that by God's grace, Christ received the penalty to fulfill the law as our propitiation for the wrath of God so that we might be set free. So you choose. Which one do you want? Justification is often painted or portrayed as what they call the great exchange. Two terms to know. Propitiation is a biblical term. They're both in this and expiation. Propitiation talks about appeasement, satisfaction. Someone wrongs you. You want satisfaction. You want justice. Someone does something to fulfill your need for justice or satisfaction, and you say, okay, we're square. Well, that's the way we said in New Jersey. It was always followed by a bada boom, bada bing, too, you know. But expiation is the removal of guilt. Christ took all of our sins upon him. Just think of two circles. One circle is completely full of negatives. The other circle is completely full of positives. All the negatives is you and me. And each one of those negatives is our sins and sinfulness. Folks, remember from Ephesians, we are by nature objects of wrath. We come from our mother's womb under a sentence of death, of divine punishment and wrath. As I said 2 weeks ago, I challenge you again, think, just ponder. There is no answer. Well, there is an answer, but it needs to be a self eye-opening. Give me one reason why you did not wake up in hell this morning. And it is only because of the mercy of God that any of us are not there right now. But what happens on the cross is that God sheds his blood to appease the Father's wrath, to satisfy God's demand for justice, just as you and I would demand justice if someone terribly wronged us or hurt us or maimed us or whatever it may be. God has to be satisfied. His justice. God is not just a God of love. Y'all, boy, that was an eye-opener when I started getting into social media. Yeah, God loves everyone. No, justice? Wrath? No. No, it is. And there is only one person that can satisfy and appease the standard that God demands, his holiness demands, and that is the perfect Lamb of God who is lifted up. Just like in Scripture times, that's what they used to do when they used to sacrifice lambs at the temple. Look it up and inspect it. Make sure it is pure. And God says, yes, my own son will take that punishment. He then gives us the ability to trust in that work for us. The work is for us. The work appeases God's wrath. But it's to satisfy the demands of justice against us. The moment we trust in that work, two things happen. Well, actually, one happens before the other. The yellow circle is all positives. I forgot to mention that. That's all Christ's righteousness. So you have two circles. The moment you put faith and trust, well, actually, all of those negatives, not some of them, not a quarter of them, all of your sins, past, present, and future, all of your sins are put on Christ. And the wrath goes to him. The wrath goes after the sin. The moment we put faith and trust in Christ, all of those positives are then accredited to us. Can I get another amen? In New Jersey, when I was growing up, we were, you know, the hood was a rough place. But we had this game we used to play in the schoolyard, and it was called Kill the Carrier. Maybe some of you know it. It's when you have a football, and you have about 20, 30 kids out there. And they would kick the ball, and whoever picked it up ran. Because the point of the game is to be the one who stay standing, running from the others, because all 30 guys are coming after you to tackle you. There's no two teams. It's you against the 30 guys. And whoever stands up the longest running around wins. Wins what? I don't know. But you don't want to get caught because everyone's going to pile on. By the way, I learned later that was when we did that in junior high school, that was the way some of the junior high football teachers, they were looking out the window watching us do this, and they were deciding, okay, that's a good running back there. That's a good tackle right there. Whoever had the ball gets it. Whoever bears the sin gets it. And boy, he got bruised. But it was fun. We always played it. We still played it again. Something wrong with us. But all of Christ's righteousness is accredited, is counted to you as if you earned it all. And it cannot be taken away. That is the great exchange. Going now to verses 16 through 17, Abraham's faith in God and his being justified and declared righteous is the foundation and the promise and guarantee for us that what Abraham received by faith, we also now receive by the same faith which God grants to us by his grace. Quite remarkable. Let's read verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Abraham is our father. Regardless of what is happening to him, around him, yet he grew strong in faith. Many of you have read the story of Abraham and everything he went through and even the pretty big screw-ups. And yet he grew strong in faith. There are a couple people I want to meet when I get to heaven. Abraham's one of them. Tell him that his daddy's house is still standing. But I also want to meet Moses. Because you read his life and it's the same thing. He grew strong in faith. Folks, when I was in my second deployment, I got to go to Jordan and we went up Mount Nebo. Remember that's where Moses died? And we were in a car going up the road. And I'm looking, arid, rocky. I mean, just whatever. And from the Dead Sea to the top of Mount Nebo, you're talking about probably 4,000 feet because the Dead Sea is 1,300 feet below sea level. Mount Nebo is probably about 3,000, so it's about over 4,000 feet. But they came from the plain of Moab side, which is up 3,000 feet. Do you know how old Moses was when he climbed Mount Nebo and led the people of Israel there? 120. And the scripture actually says his strength and vigor were unabated. Oh, I want to be that when I'm 120. But folks, we are saved by grace through faith alone. And after that, we are continuing to grow in the knowledge and the wisdom and the character of Christ. And we're going to screw up. We're going to continue to screw up. Hopefully not too bad, but we're going to screw up. That's why we have confession each week here. But even through that, the power of that faith, we will continue to grow and grow strong in our faith. 3 points of application let me give to you. If you're grasping this, hopefully this should be, oh yeah, type moment. There are 3 things I want to give you. First is our assurance of our salvation. Oh, folks, this is a banquet. The principal effect of our doctrine by justification by faith alone is our assurance. We no longer have to worry or bear any concern about whether I am saved or not. As I'm sure there are many days in which you and I may feel it, and we do. Frankly, there will be days when we simply feel like I'm not justified, God doesn't love me. When we don't feel like being a Christian, or we feel like a Christian, especially when we fall to temptations within us. But folks, when Christ said, "It is finished," he meant, "It is finished." On the cross was nailed every single one of your sins, past, present, and future. Your sins have been forgiven. Okay, I need an amen on that. All right, okay. I'm not a Pentecostal, okay, but just make sure I'm hitting the target. But what's more is the righteousness which Christ himself credits to you is irrevocable. Oh man, I screwed up big time. Lord help me. My picture would come to my mind going, yeah, do it again one more time. When doubt comes upon you because of any inner temptation or external affairs, then just remember this one verse. Oh, Romans 5:10. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more will we be reconciled and saved through this life? He saved us at our worst, folks. Brothers and sisters, you are in Christ, and in Christ you shall remain forever. Now you're getting it. Second one is humility. In the scriptures today, we saw that in both the Old and New Testament, that the one clear fruit of our being justified by faith alone is that there is no standing room for anyone to boast. This means that humility should reign in our heart. Humility was the first point of application of being saved by grace and grace alone, if you remember from 2 weeks ago. Here also we find the prime time for harvest, the great Christian grace of humility in our lives. Just as in the case of our being saved by grace alone, there is no room for boasting and pride. There is nothing you or I have done to warrant the same prideful boasting of ourselves. From our justification by faith alone should emanate within our hearts a deep desire to be humble, want to be humble, to be grateful, to be compassionate servants and witnesses for Christ. If you want to know what humility looks like, then look no further to Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 9, who Christ is our perfect example. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count yourselves more significant than others. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Wow. The last thing is worship. for any sermon, any blessing, anything we do here, anything in life, should really promote us to have a heart attitude of worship. Do we rejoice when we drive into the parking lot that we are going to gather to meet God and have the privilege of worshiping Him? Worship. How can the idea and reality of truth that we have just discovered and just looked at and just affirmed, that God Himself, perfect and holy, full of love, mercy, and grace, who came and was crucified in our stead to set us free, that we have been given the glorious promise of eternal life in Him, we have been adopted into His family, we have been made co-heirs with Christ by His kingdom, and to be made future partakers of His divine nature, how can that not excite us to worship Him? Especially here when we do it together, but at all times to worship Him. If not, then may I suggest that we take a harder look of what we understand about our justification, because something is dreadfully missing. If you have confessed Christ and trust in His perfect and completed sacrificial work for you on the cross, you have repented of your sins, then you are justified. And I leave you with how David, reflecting upon these very truths, said in Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Let us pray. Lord, we thank You again for this wonderful time to delve into Your Word, but Holy Spirit, make it real to all of us. Use Your work to transform us. May today be a point that people here in this congregation will remember that I got it. May our humility be excited. Lord, may our assurance run strong. May we grow strong in our faith. But most of all, let our worship be excited above all things. Lord, we thank You for everything You have given us. And let us return to You the glory that is due Your name as we reflect upon You, Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior. For it is in Your perfect and completed work alone that we have this wonderful, great salvation. Amen.